Second Corinthians. We've made it up to chapter number 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Just slowly wading through here, verse by verse through Scripture, and hopefully our study through 1 and 2 Corinthians has been a help and encouragement. Hopefully you've learned something through it, you've been encouraged by it. But anyway, let me see here. What we've been looking at lately, we're looking at Paul's defense and his description of ministry, and we've been seeing that over the past few weeks. Just in the book of 2 Corinthians so far, we've seen a few things. We saw them dealing with an erring brother that they had withdrew fellowship from, and Paul was telling them, okay, he has repented, he's gotten things right, forgive him, bring him back, restore him, encourage him, all of these things. And so he dealt with that, but now he's dealing with, as I said, his defense and his description of his ministry and the things that he is doing. And so last week, what we were looking at in chapter number 3, we saw that God had placed Paul in the ministry because many of his detractors, many of the people who would come and try to undo the ministry that he had wrought there in Corinth, as they were coming in trying to undermine his credibility, I guess would be the best word to use. They're trying to undermine his credibility. They were coming, many of them, with letters of admonition. They were coming with letters of approval from so-called authorities. And so they were trying to hold that over the Corinthian believers and say, we were sent, we have authority by this person, we were taught by this person. And because of these things, you need to forget what Paul said. Because who is Paul? Who is he endorsed by? Who sent him? But we're sent by the Jews. And so you need to put yourselves under the law. You need to start using the law as a means to obtain holiness and perfection and salvation and all of these things. And so they were undermining, they were actually teaching what Paul refers to in another one of his epistles. They were teaching another gospel, which, as he says, is not another gospel. It is a works-based gospel, which is no good news at all, because gospel means good news, right? And if you have to work for it, you're not going to be able to produce enough works. Therefore, it is basically a way to damnation. If you try to work for your salvation, you will not accomplish it. You will end up one day opening up your eyes in hell, being in torments. That is not good news. No. And so he says, it's not another gospel. It's not a gospel at all. And this is what they were bringing in. And this is why he is defending the gospel that the true gospel, the gospel that he preached, why he's defending it so staunchly, because what they are teaching is actually something that is going to send people to hell. Okay? And so what we saw last week is he said, I don't need letters of commendation because I have the church at Corinth, if nothing else. I have the work that God has accomplished through me, and that should be enough to stand for me. And so we saw that a life lived for Christ should speak for itself. We shouldn't need all the accolades, and I'm not teaching against any kind of diplomas or certificates or anything like that, or any kind of letters of commendation. I'm saying that we shouldn't be hanging our hat on that, so to speak. That shouldn't be what we're striving for or what we are evaluating ourselves by, because that's what these people were doing. They were saying, we are important, we have authority, we are special because of this. And Paul says, the only thing that I have to claim is what God has done through me. And so he keeps pointing everything back to God and glorifying God, because he says without God, he could do nothing. In verse number 5 of chapter 3, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And so their sufficiency was in themselves. Their sufficiency was in their law keeping. Their sufficiency was in the ones who had endorsed their ministries. Paul says, my sufficiency is in God. I'm going to rely on God. I'm going to depend on him for everything, even the works that I accomplished, even the things that I've done, the churches that I've planted, the souls that I've saw saved, are only by the grace of God. It's only because of what God has done through me. And so Paul sees himself as a vessel, as a tool, as something that God is simply working through. And so too often in religion, we see people lifting themselves up. We see people thinking that it's about them, when in reality, it's about God and it's about what God can do. We see people who are trying to accomplish things by themselves and by their own abilities. If we're not careful, we are those people. Even as a pastor, it's very easy to fall into the idea of everything relies on me. I have to do this right. I have to say this right. I have to pray enough. I have to read enough. I have to study enough. I have to have the right words. I have to be able to counsel in the right way. And it keeps coming back to what I must do. And I am not sufficient. I can't do it of myself. And Paul realized that. Even the Apostle Paul, as we look at him and sometimes idolize him, unfortunately, that Paul was still just a man. And he says, I can do nothing without Christ. And so he went on to tell about his ministry and what he was made to do. And so he was talking in verses 6 through about verse 12, talking about the gospel and what the gospel truly was, because they were coming with the law. They were coming with the old covenant, the Old Testament. Okay. And he says, God has given me a new covenant. He has given me a message that far exceeds, is so much more, so much greater, so much more glorious than what they're trying to bring. The law was simply a ministration of death. Everything that you look at in the law, it brings forth death. It tells you where you have transgressed, where you have trespassed, and what the punishment for it is. But the gospel comes and says that Christ has taken on all of our punishment and that he gives life. And it calls it a ministration of life. And so he says, our current message, our current ministry, what we are doing now, so far exceeds all that they are trying to do, all that they're trying to accomplish, because they are still trying to obtain grace, trying to obtain favor by the law. And so the gospel far outweighs the law, far much more glorious than what the law is. And so his message was superior because of the new covenant. It was greater than the law. He also talked about how many were ignorant of the new covenant and its glory because of the veil that was on their eyes. It says that they had a veil there in verse 14. Their minds were blinded, and until this day there is a veil not taken away. And I believe that veil is the veil of religion. It's the veil of prejudice. They couldn't see the truth because of what they believed. And that's not too hard for us to understand, because you try to witness to someone who is part of a false religion or a cult or a false denomination or even just some other system of belief. If they are thoroughly entrenched in that, it is what they filter everything through. And if what you're telling them doesn't align with what they already believe, they dismiss it. They are blind to the truth. And so if we talk about Catholicism, for instance, because it is a works-based religion, it tells you you have to do, right? And so someone who has been raised a Catholic and taught in the Catholic faith for all of their life, they are going to struggle with this. And you go to them and you start showing them the gospel. You start going through scripture by scripture. It is very difficult for them to see the truth. Why? Because there is a veil. It's that veil of religion. It's that veil of works-based religion that is keeping them to see the truth of the liberty that we have in Christ. Okay? And so there is a veil. Like I said, either religion, it can be prejudice as well. It can be, I'm going to go on with that. But anyway, because of religion and prejudice, they're blinded to the truth. And so we finish chapter 3 with the fact that Christ can remove the veil. He can set them free. He can transform their lives. And so this should be the testimony of every born-again believer that God has taken away the veil. They saw the gospel. They believed, and God is transforming them. Okay? But it also should be the hope that we have for every sinner, that they would likewise experience this, that God would take away the veil, that they would be born again, and that God would work in them, through them, to conform them to the image of Christ. Okay? And that's where we found ourselves at the end of chapter number 3. So chapter number 4 begins with, therefore. So that means that we are building one block on top of the other, right? So therefore, this builds on chapter 3. And so let's go ahead and begin reading here. It says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I have believed, therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound unto the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For if our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for a far more exceeding and eternal weight and glory. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so as we look at this passage, honestly, I don't think I can do it justice, just to be honest with you. As we looked over the last week, I focused so much on the comparison between the law and grace. And what I think we've missed out on, what we failed to see, is Paul's true heart in this, is that Paul is looking at this and he is constantly bringing the glory back to God. Because all of those who were trying to bring forth this works-based religion, trying to bring in Judaism, if you will, they were putting the emphasis back on self. They were putting it on man, upon man's ability to perform. And all through these passages that we're looking at, Paul is getting his eyes upon Christ, and he is looking and seeing how great God is, how big God is, how much God has done, and how little we are. And so he's getting a proper perspective through this, and I don't think I've brought this out enough just because, I don't know, lack of focus or whatever, I'm not sure. But it seems to me that Paul was saying this almost having a, if you will, a Pentecostal fit, okay? Ready to celebrate, ready to, he was excited about what God was doing. And he was trying to bring this out to the people and show them that it is about God, it is about Jesus, it's about what Jesus has done. And so as he's considering ministry here and those who have come against him, those who are slandering him, he isn't really cut too deep by it because it's not about him, it's about Christ. And so even as he's talking about the gospel, he says, I'm not sufficient, verse number 5 of chapter 3. And at the end of it, in verse 18, he says that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so at the end of chapter number 3, the beginning of chapter 3, he's talking about salvation. And he says that comes from God. At the end of chapter 3, he's saying even the sanctification, that changing into the glory of God, is by his Spirit, not by us. And so where we get this backward is we try to put the emphasis upon us for salvation. We try to put the emphasis on us for sanctification, for being transformed into his image. We think we have to do that. And then the third thing is we're looking at today is we put the emphasis on us for ministry, for service. And think that we have to be the ones that accomplish this, that we're doing this of our own talents and strengths and abilities and our own efforts. And so Paul is bringing all this back to Christ and saying that it is only by Christ that anyone is saved. It is only by Christ that anyone is cleansed. And it's only by Christ and through Christ that anyone can serve and accomplish anything. And he brings it all back to Christ. And hopefully through this, I can show you where I'm going with this and show you where I see this at. Because with what I've read just now, you might say, I don't see that. But hopefully you will in just a moment, okay? If not, we'll try again. Okay. So chapter 4 and verse number 1, like I said, therefore ties it into the rest of what we've been looking at. He said, we have a wonderful message. We have a new covenant. We have something that is so much more glorious than anything in the old covenant. So much more glorious than the law. So much more glorious than all the writings of Moses. We have Jesus. We don't have a sacrificial lamb anymore. We have the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. We don't have a law that says, come back and make your offerings every year and keep slaying your animals. Keep doing all of these different things. We have now a perfect Savior that has already accomplished all of that once and for all. He says, we have something that is so much greater. We don't have a temple or a tabernacle. We have an indwelling Christ. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We no longer are looking for a promised land and a new kingdom. We are looking for heaven. So Christ took everything of the Old Testament and elevated it by a million times. Okay? All of the hope of the Jews is just a drop in the bucket compared to the hope that we have now in Christ. And so, as Paul is proclaiming how great the message is, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, well, what ministry? Look of chapter 3, who also hath made us able ministers. God made him a minister, okay? Not just a minister, made him an able minister. So God has given me a job to do, and he's given me the ability to do it. And so since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Because if anyone had a reason to faint, to quit, to just lay down and give up on it, Paul had it, right? Even in what we read later on in verse number 8, we are troubled on every side. Yes, he was. Everywhere he went, he was being attacked. He was going through some sort of persecution or some sort of disaster, some sort of catastrophe. If it wasn't people that were beating him up, it was snakes that were biting him or ships that were sinking. Everywhere he went, right? And he says, but I faint not. He's looking at Christ. He's looking at all that God has done for him and what God has given him to do. He says, God has given me something phenomenal to do. We look at ministry as a drudgery, right? To minister means to serve. And in the society which we live in, the culture which we live in, maybe it's just the flesh that we live in, I don't know. Serving isn't something we want to do. Just look at people's idea of the service industry. Okay? If you belong to the service industry, people see you as nothing, right? That's entry-level jobs. If you're waiting tables, if you are cleaning places, if you're doing that kind of stuff, that's service. Nobody wants to do that. People want to be the ones who are CEOs. They want to be the one who is the manager. They want to be the one who is in charge of things, right? That's the way society works. That's where culture works. You don't want to serve. You want to lead. You want to be in charge. And of course, Christ turns all that on its head and says, if you want to be the greatest among all of us, then be the servant of the least, right? And so anyway, as we come back to this, Paul says, we have this ministry, we have this service that we have been given to perform. And Paul sees it as an honor. Why? Because he is serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All of a sudden, that service isn't quite so irreputable if you're serving someone important, right? And so anyway, he says, seeing that we have this ministry and we've received this mercy, we faint not. He says, God's given me mercy. He's given me salvation. That's what mercy is, right? Not getting what you do deserve. He says, God has given me salvation and he's given me a job to do, so I can't quit. So you look at Paul when he's in prison. You look at him when he's shipwrecked. You look at when all these things are going on. How do you keep keeping on, Paul? God saved me and he's given me something to do and I'm going to keep doing it. And he was excited about it, right? And so in verse number 2, he says, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." As I read verse number 2, I have to believe that it's one of two things that was going on here. As we try to figure out the context, we have to try to connect the dots sometimes when we're not given all the information, right? We do know that there were plenty of people who were slandering Paul. And so either verse number 2, Paul has been accused of these things, or he's contrasting himself with his accusers. Okay? And what I mean by that, if you read this, he says that he has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. So either he was being accused of this, or the ones who was doing the accusing were guilty of this. Or possibly both. Okay? But he says that he has renounced those things. He has consciously decided that he is going to stay clear, stay completely away from any of these tactics that are commonly used in the world and religion. Because it is very easy for someone such as Paul, someone who is in a position of influence, someone's in the position of leadership, to fall into these tactics and these motives. And so he says, I'm not going to fall into the hidden things of dishonesty. Think about this compared to most religions, right? Because he says, I have been assigned a task by the King of Kings to carry forth his message. And I'm going to make sure that I'm honest about his message. I'm going to make sure that I stick to the truth. So I've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. So he's not using cheap tricks. He's not going about trying to figure out how he can be more effective by his own means or by different tactics that could be used, right? And then he says in the next part of it, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Twisting scripture, right? So he says, I'm going to speak the truth, rely wholly on the truth, not on false tactics, and I'm not going to twist the truth. And so as we're considering Paul's ministry, we've already seen kind of the motivation behind it. What the way that he saw ministry, what lit his fire, so to speak. It was what God did and what God had given him to do. And so now this is how he serves in the ministry. This is how he guides himself, some of the principles that guide him. He says, the truth of God is enough. I don't have to sugarcoat it. I don't have to try to change it to fit the culture around me. I don't have to make it more palatable to those I'm taking it to. I don't have to twist it to fit my own objectives or my needs. I don't have to try to use manipulation. I don't have to try to use the world's tactics. But I bring the truth. And that should be enough, right? And so he says, instead of those things, he says, but by manifestation of the truth, by the way, that word manifestation or manifest, it means to make known or to proclaim, right? To manifest the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so he has two people keeping check on him, so to speak. He has every man. He says, I speak the truth and I leave it to every man to evaluate it. I leave it to every man's conscience. And that is a gift that God has given every man that tests whether things are right or wrong. Now we know that conscience can be defiled. We know that it can be seared. We know that the conscience is not without fault, okay? But he says, I speak the truth and I allow it to be evaluated by men's conscience, and I stand also before God. You see that at the end of verse number 2? He says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He realizes who he's accountable to. So he says, I speak the truth, I put it out there, and I allow it to be evaluated by men, and I stand accountable to God. And so this is a little bit sobering as servants of the Lord, as Christians going out and ministering the word of God in this world. And don't get caught up on this idea of a minister or ministering. That's not meaning just a pastor. That's anyone who goes out and is serving God, ministering, right? And so for someone who's ministering, someone serving God, we shouldn't fall into these traps of trickery, deceit, twisting scriptures, or trying to perform dishonestly, I guess we could say. But we should stick to the truth and allow the truth to do what it does in men's minds, their hearts, their conscience, knowing that we give an account to God. It is only Him to whom we're accountable, right? And so anyway, let me get back on track with my notes here. Another thing here that I had written there that I hadn't said yet is there's a great benefit to sticking with the truth, because the truth defends itself. The truth will stand for itself. And lies lead to more lies and confusion and trouble, right? If you walk dishonestly, if you twist the scriptures, if you manipulate them, all these things, lies, there's an old saying, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Y'all heard that one, right? You never heard that? Okay. But that's what happens is lies turn into a tangled web. And they continue further and further. I've also heard it said that a liar has to have a good memory. Does that make sense to everybody? A liar has to have a good memory. An honest person doesn't. Because a liar has to remember the lies they've told and to who they told them. And so anyway, Paul says that he's determined to be honest, not use trickery, and not twist the scripture, that he was going to tell the truth and leave it to the hearts and minds of the people to determine that it was true. And he was going to be evaluated by what he said by God. And so in verse number 3, he says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. So that is kind of in contrast to what he said there a moment ago. He says, I haven't hidden anything, right? I haven't used craftiness, trickery. I haven't been deceitful. I haven't hid anything. But if my gospel is hid, it's hid to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so as we look at verse number 3 and 4, Paul didn't hide or hedge in any way. He preached the clear and unadulterated gospel, but there were still many who couldn't see it. Honestly, a person could present the gospel simply and clearly, and there will still be many people who say, it just doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand. You can preach it, teach it forward, backward, upside down, and sideways, and preach the true gospel, and there will still be a lot of people who are blind, who can't see it. It goes back to the blindness that we were talking about earlier, that sometimes it is through religion, it's through prejudice and different things, and there is a veil that is over their eyes. But here it says that Satan has blinded their minds, lest they should believe. There is a battle that is raging for souls, and Satan, it says the God of the world, is blinding their minds. And so as Paul is talking about his ministry, his methods, the way that he's doing things, we can kind of recap and say that he had a call, he had a ministry, he had a message, he had a resilience, he wasn't going to faint, he had an integrity, he wasn't going to lie, but now he also has an enemy. And he's not going to be ignorant enough to discount that enemy. Because for us as Christians, we have to be aware we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We've seen that recently, right? We can't be ignorant of Satan. And so he has this great message. He has this great ministry. He wants to go and tell the world. And some people just don't get it. They don't understand. I've heard verse number 3 taken and lifted out of context and just preached to hammer home to people who aren't witnessing and aren't soul winning and trying to beat them with this verse in verse number 3. But that's not the case. That's not what verse number 3 is saying. He's saying, I have taken the word of God. I have taken the truth. I have made it manifest to every man's conscience. And the only way that it can be hid is if their hearts, or excuse me, if their minds are blinded by the God of this world. And so for us as Christians, as we're going out and trying to be a witness to those in this world, this is something for us to understand, that oftentimes there is a spiritual blinding going on. That Satan has blinded people. And we get discouraged sometimes. We end up like Elijah. Remember Elijah, whenever he was at the cave? He says, I am left alone, and they seek my life to take it away. He says, nobody loves God. No one's serving God. I'm the only one left that's faithful. Nobody else wants anything to do with God. Have you ever been there? Try to witness to your family members, to friends. You try to be a witness at work or whatnot. And it seems like some people just ain't having it. They don't care. You share the gospel with them, and it just like in one ear and out the other, they're blinded to it. And it says that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Notice how Paul describes the gospel. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now this gets a little bit more importance, a little bit more clarity, if we remember who's speaking at this time. This is the Apostle Paul. Remember how a light shone from heaven when he was spiritually blind? And that light shone and got a hold of his heart and completely turned his life around, completely changed him. He knows what the glorious gospel does whenever that light shines. It blinded him physically, but he could see spiritually then. It opened his eyes. And so he says, the God of this world blinded their minds. He said, I used to be that guy. I was so vengeful and hateful against God that I couldn't see the truth of his word. But the light of the glorious gospel shined on me. And he'd never been the same. That brings us great hope, doesn't it? Because if we're not careful, we're reading over this, and this is a discouraging passage, because we know people who don't care about the gospel, who couldn't honestly care any less about Christ. They don't see their need for a Savior. They don't see their need for the gospel. They don't understand the gospel. They don't want, and we get discouraged by it, right? And then Paul says, but I know a God that can shine a light in there, that can even surpass Satan's blindness, and that it can get a hold of their hearts and perform a work in their life. That's power, right? But you notice that it wasn't, I have the ability, I have the intellectual prowess that I can go in and I can pull down the blindness of their minds, that I can debate them, argue them, reason them into heaven. No. Another important thing that we find in here is that Satan blinds the mind, but it is God that deals with the heart. Right? You see that in verse number 4? Excuse me, verse number 6. I got ahead of myself. It says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Satan blinded the mind, but God illuminated the heart. And he even goes all the way back to creation to get this idea across. Because whenever he says in verse number 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, God stepped out from eternity past, stepped out onto nothing, and spoke the words, let there be light. And there was light. And the light shone forth in darkness, right? And Paul's comparing that to what happens to that sinner who is blinded in their mind, blinded to the gospel, blinded to the things of God, whenever the Spirit finds its way into their heart, convicts their heart of sin, opens their eyes to the gospel, and allows that light to shine in them. God does a work. God does a work in men's hearts, but he does a work through us, and we'll get to that in just a minute. And so anyway, we back up just a minute to verse number 5 that I kind of skipped over as we were catching up on what I had gotten ahead of myself to, okay? I hope you're following me along. I'm kind of jumping back and forth. But anyway, verse number 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Satan does not oppose those who preach self. Paul says the message I come with is not to lift up self. He says we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. Paul preached Christ, and he was content to be a servant. We can examine religion in light of this verse. Whenever a man, a movement, a denomination, or anything but Christ is preached and lifted up, it's not of God. We live in a day of celebrity pastors. Right? Paul says, for we preach not ourselves. And so if it lifts anything up besides God, besides Christ, it's not of him. True ministry preaches Christ and serves men on Christ's behalf. Even whenever Christ was here, he didn't come to be a celebrity. It says that he went about doing good, that he was a servant of all. And Paul says, I'm content to be his hands, his feet, his mouth, serving here today for the cause of Christ to those that he seeks to reach. And so, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And then we get to verse number 6. We pretty well already covered this one a moment ago. We tied it into verse number 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Paul has decided to minister this way as a servant, continuing on, fainting not, preaching Christ alone, preaching the truth without any manipulation, tactics, or lies, because God has already done a work in him. God has brought that light to darkness. He saw the light, and he's never been the same since then. And so, God brought light into his darkness, and he's able to do the same thing to others as well. And so, even though Satan might blind the minds of people, God's able to enlighten the hearts. He can penetrate any roadblock that Satan has put up and can soften the hardest hearts, even that of Apostle Paul. And so then we come down to verse number 7. And this is where we see that the glorious gospel has been given to fallible men as ministers. Because it says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So Paul is kind of ruminating in the glory of God and how wonderful it is that God is able to shine that light in darkness, that he is able to soften the hardest heart, that he is able to bypass the roadblocks that Satan puts in the minds of people, and he is able to use men to do that. And so this gets into our part on this. He says that he has put this treasure in earthen vessels. That's us. He has taken his glory and the knowledge of God and the gospel that he has given his life for and put it into our hands. It's pretty big, isn't it? And so we have a great treasure in both the knowledge of God's salvation and in the presence, his presence that comes with it. The Bible tells us that our body is the temple of God, temple of his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes, takes up residence in us at the moment of salvation. Talk about a treasure in earthen vessels. Okay? So God has given us his Spirit. He's given us knowledge of his truth, of his salvation. And he contrasts it here with us being earthen vessels. And so whenever we think about that treasure in a clay pot, that treasure in an earthen vessel, one of the pictures that come to my mind was whenever Gideon had his army of 300. Y'all remember the story back in Judges? Whenever God called Gideon, said that he was a man of great valor and all these things, and he was hiding threshing wheat from the Midianites. Not so much a man of great valor. Then God saw something that we couldn't. Told him to that he was going to be a judge, a deliverer of the people of Israel, that they were going to fight against the Midianites, and he tried to run from it, and he put the fleece out to try to get away from God's will. There's a lot of people that go back to Gideon. They think, okay, I'm going to put fleeces out to test God's will and try to figure out God's will. Gideon was putting fleeces out to get out of God's will. Right. Y'all understand that, right? God revealed his will to him, and Gideon says, well, if that's what you want me to do, then make something that I see as impossible happen, and then I'll believe you. God makes that happen. And Gideon says, well, now let's do the opposite because I'm still not convinced. And God humored him. Okay? So if you think putting out fleeces is necessarily a spiritual thing, Gideon wasn't necessarily a spiritual fellow at the time. Okay? It was a thing of distrust. But anyway, I digress on that one. So anyway, he puts out the fleeces. God makes it abundantly clear that he wants to use him. And so Gideon conscripts an army. Got 10,000 men. God says, nope, too many of them. And they whittle it all the way down until it's Gideon and 300 men going against an army that's described as being without number. And here he is shaking, leading his 300 guys. And God says, I want you to go at night. I want you to take trumpets and lamps and pitchers, earthen vessels. And I want you to put your light, your lamp, in that earthen vessel, sneak up on the Midianites, and whenever you put the command out there, you break the pitcher, let the light shine forth, and you blow the trumpet and say, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Y'all remember the story, right? And the Midians were scared to death and killed each other. And the people of Gideon, I don't think they even had a sword. And God brought a great victory. And you say, well, where did we get all that from? Well, my mind works weird. But my idea is the treasure in earthen vessels, because they had the pitcher and they had the light within the pitcher. Now, the light may not be that much of a treasure, but whenever we think about all the other places where the light is used, even in this passage where it says here, the light of the glorious gospel, and we have this treasure, this light, in earthen vessels. And so as those people came out there, they had the light, they had it in the pitcher, and they broke the pitcher and let the light come forth. Paul's getting ready to get to the idea of all the things that he has suffered for the sake of the gospel, all the ways he has been broken to let the light shine forth. Another example that we have is that of the alabaster box of ointment. Y'all remember that one, right? And so they had the ointment of spikenard that was great value, a treasure, in an alabaster box sealed up in there. And in order to get the ointment out of the box, they had to break the box to dump the ointment. And so whenever the woman anointed Jesus with the ointment, wiped down his hair, wiped down his feet with it, she had to break the earthen vessel to let go of the treasure that was inside. And so we are pretty simple. We're unremarkable. We are earthen vessels. We are clay pottery. You go to any kind of a historical place, you go to these archaeological digs, and you know what they keep finding? Clay pottery. And usually they find piles of it in what would have been the refuse, would have been the dump, because clay pottery was not valuable. People would use it, it would break, they'd throw it out, they'd get new. It was the paper plates of the early ages, right? And so anyway, we're simple, we're unremarkable, but we contain something that is powerful and something that is valuable. And so as we get into the next section of this, it tells how Paul is broken to allow the light to shine or to allow the ointment to pour out. And it's not about the vessel, but it's about what is inside. And so as we get to verse number 8, he says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." The Corinthian believers would know the life that Paul lived. They would have seen his scars. They would have seen all of the places that he had been scraped and beaten, banged. All the things that he went through would not have left him a pretty man. Y'all understand that, right? He says another place, "I bear in my body the marks of the cross," right?
Right.
He's not meaning that he has, you know, like the, what is it they call that, the stigmata. He's not saying that I have the stigmata. He's saying that I have paid to preach the gospel. I have paid with my own flesh. I have been beaten. I have been abused. I have been harmed in many ways to preach the gospel. And so as he says here in verses 8 and 9, he says, "We are troubled on every side." That means I'm surrounded. We don't like that idea, right? It's like caged animal. I'm trapped. He says, "I've been surrounded. I've been troubled on every side." But yet it says, "Not distressed." I'm surrounded, but I'm not crushed. The world is pressing in on me, but it is not overtaking me. He goes on here in the next part of verse number 8. He says, "We are perplexed, but not in despair." We have a good idea about perplexity. Basically, what he's saying is, I don't know which direction to go in. You ever been there? I don't know which direction to go in. I don't know where to go from here. We think of Apostle Paul. He always had a direction in mind. He had a plan. No. And so he says, "I am perplexed, but not in despair." So even though I don't know which way to go, I'm not hopeless. Why? Because my hope is in Christ. He says, "I'm persecuted." Verse number 9, "I'm persecuted but not forsaken." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he says that whenever he stood before his accusers, he said, "All men forsook me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." So he says, "I've been persecuted, but I've never been forsaken." Because Jesus says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So he says, it doesn't matter what I face, he is still there. So it doesn't matter whenever I feel like I'm being trapped without, I'm not going to despair. He says, it doesn't matter whenever I don't know which direction to go in, I'm not going to lose hope. Whenever I'm being persecuted, I know he is there with me. In verse number 9, "Cast down but not destroyed." To be cast down, he said, "I might get knocked down, but I'm not staying down. It's not going to finish me. I'm not destroyed." Just saying that about him cast down but not destroyed, him getting knocked down but not being destroyed, I think about the time that he was stoned and left for dead. He was cast down. He was knocked down. And then he just shook the stones off, stood back to his feet, got supper, a little bit of rest, and went to the next town. He was cast down, but he wasn't destroyed. What is it that causes him to have this outlook? This is an extremely positive outlook for a person who's went through so much. He says, it doesn't matter what I go through, I still have a hope. I still have someone leading me. I still have someone there with me. I still have a direction. I still have someone I can depend on. Even if the whole world stands against me, even if there's persecution, I still got him. Because he's got a hold of what salvation is. And I think that's where we have trouble. We don't realize who God is, what he's done, and what he's doing. We don't realize how strong he is. We don't realize that he is ever present with us, that he has a plan, And he is able to carry that out in us if we will just simply lean into him. Start trusting him. Start following him. Start depending on him. Start searching for him. Start desiring him rather than trying to live independently of him. Paul had put everything that he had, everything that he ever hoped to be, in Christ. He had invested it all, so to speak. To put this to a very carnal example, say you took everything that you had of value. Everything that you have of value. May not be much, but everything you have of value. And you invested it in one company. And everything you had was in stake in that one company. You would get serious about that company, right? You would want to see it succeed. You would be its greatest advocate, wouldn't you? Paul says, I've put everything I am into Christ. But he's not some company that can fail.
Right.
He's not something that's going to let him down. He says, I've completely put all that I am in Christ. So even whenever I feel that I'm being broken or cracked or pressed out of measure, I'm trusting God because he is using that to cause his light to shine through, to cause that ointment to splash out. And he sees that as a good thing. He's not some kind of weirdo that just likes punishment and likes pain, okay? And I'm not saying that we as Christians should be desiring suffering or that there's any kind of merit in suffering, okay? Go out and say, oh, well, I got beat up today for passing out gospel tracts. Woohoo! No, that's not what I'm saying, okay? I'm not saying go out and try to get beaten and bruised and scarred, okay? But the difficulties that Paul faced, he said, they were for the furtherance of the gospel. I believe he says in Philippians. And so as we continue here, he says, verse number 10 and 11, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. And so the verse that Paul penned in another place, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet Christ liveth within me. Right? And this is what he was saying. He says, everywhere I go, I am aware of the sufferings of Christ, and because Christ suffered so much for me, I'm more than willing to suffer a little for him. Because the more that I suffer for him, the more his life flows out of me. And you think about all the people that Paul reached, because whenever they beat him, they saw Christ. Because of the trials that he went through, God was glorified. And so he says, as I suffer, it gives me the opportunity to shine forth Jesus. Because let me tell you this, it's not during the times of success and victory that Christ is most clearly seen. Whenever you're on the mountaintop, the world's not looking at them and saying, boy, I can really see Jesus in them. It's whenever you're in the valley. That is whenever there's the opportunity for Christ to really shine in a person's life. Because when things are going good, everyone celebrates. But whenever you can be at the very depths of despair, by men's opinion, and yet still have that glorious hope, still have that light shining within us, still have that peace and that grace within our lives, that's whenever people see God in us. Once again, I'll say, I'm not saying that we go out and try or desire to suffer. We're not some sort of masochists, okay? We're not going to go out and take whips and chains and beat ourselves and climb up on our knees on stone. They do all that kind of weird. I'm not saying do that kind of stuff. I'm not saying fake it. I'm saying trust God no matter the lot that you live in. Because as we get down to verse number 12, It says, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. So he's talking to the Corinthian believers. He says, my sufferings has brought your life. The things that I went through were for your benefit. I read where one person put it this way, that Paul was saying that he lifted himself up as a decoy. He says, I took all the shots and all the fire from Satan so that you could benefit from it. He says, I became the target. And so, even though Paul became the target and they received the benefit, he says, verse 13, we have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore we speak. So he says, even though you have the life, I have the death, we're of the same spirit. God's working in both of us. He identified with the Corinthians, saying they had the same spirit, they had the same message, and they also shared a common future. We'll see that here in just a second. They were going to be raised up. They were going to stand before the Savior. But what was their common message? They were both preaching the gospel. It says in verse number 13, we also believe, therefore we speak. Because we believe, we can't remain quiet. Paul says, I get beat. I get all these things happening to me. I bear in my body the marks of the cross. All of these different things. But I just can't shut up. Because of how good Jesus is, how great the gospel is, I'm going to keep on going. Verse number 14 is where I got to there a minute ago. I didn't read yet. But knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So this is the idea of having this common future, to be raised up and to stand together before God. Paul, as well as the Corinthians, he says, we have the same future. And so verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound unto the glory of God. He said, God gives much grace, and he receives much glory. Because whenever he goes out, I don't want to say he goes out, let me see here. As God shows forth his grace to an undeserving, lost and dying world, saving the souls of men, sending out unworthy earthen vessels to proclaim the greatest story ever told, and bringing lost souls by the thousands or by the millions back to heaven to throw their crowns at his feet, to bow at his feet, and to praise him and glorify him forever. He gives abundant grace, and it brings abundant glory. And ultimately, that is why we were created, was for the glory of God, right? And so in a nutshell, we see God's plan here. He deals out his grace abundantly because it glorifies him whenever he gives us his grace. And so verse number 16, we've kind of come full circle on this. For which cause we faint not. Remember in verse number 2, we saw that already, or no, verse number 1. We faint not. He says the salvation of souls, the going forth of the gospel, brings glory to God. And so I am not going to faint. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. This body, this earthen vessel, is going to go back in the grave. Whether we like it or not, the best we can take care of this body, it will one day die. That's not a surprise to anyone, right? But it doesn't mean that we're done. It says, though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. We have a spirit, we have an eternal soul. And as we walk with him, as he works in us, as we are transformed, as we serve, we are renewed. We are refreshed. And so he says, we are renewed day by day. So he says, although I might get beat to a pulp out here, although I might suffer out here, I'm going to put this body aside one of these days, but inwardly. Could you imagine Paul at the end of his life? I don't know how long he lived. I can probably figure it out through history and different things, but I don't know how long he lived, but can you imagine the end of his life? His body was shot. I mean, it was done for. But his soul had been refreshed, been renewed. Mm-hmm. He was ready to enter glory. Mm-hmm. He said at one point in time, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Mm-hmm. He says, as long as I'm living down here, I'm going to represent my Lord. I'm going to carry forth the gospel. But I can't wait for what's ahead. Mm-hmm. Because that inward man was like a little child, just couldn't wait to see the Savior. Mm-hmm. Who had forgiven his sins, that saved his soul, that had used him and had a purpose for him and gave him something to do on this earth and something to look forward to. He was excited about it. And so he said, his inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, if you think about Apostle Paul, that should make you laugh. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So use a little bit of humor here. Our light affliction and an exceeding weight of glory. He says, all the suffering that I went through on this earth is a light affliction compared with all that God is going to load me down with glory in the hereafter. So he says, all the things I went through here doesn't even compare to how great it's going to be over there. Puts things in perspective. It says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He raises our mind off of this temporary earthly existence. And he says, the things that you see all going to vanish away. They're only here for a short amount of time. They're gone. But he says the things that we don't see. The souls of men. The heaven that God's got created. The Holy Spirit. God the Father and God the Son. All those things. There's a complete spiritual realm that we have no real awareness of. If we could tap into that, if we could see the heavens just rolled back for a minute, if we could see all the spiritual realm, all the things on this earth would mean nothing to us anymore. Right? He says, while we look not at the things which are seen. As Christians, we can have a different perspective. We talk about it would be good if we could just peel that back. But he says, we look not at the things that are seen. Our focus is on the heavenly. Our focus is on the eternal. For the things which are seen are temporal, vanishing. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And so to wrap all this up, to just bring it to a close and put a bow on it here, Paul says, it doesn't matter what I go through on this earth. God has saved me. He's given me a task to accomplish. He's given me a future to look forward to. He's empowered me with the ability to do what he has called me to do. And whenever this short life is over, I get to spend eternity with him in glory. And so Paul took his eyes completely off of the world, off of the things that he had going for him, all the things that he had going against him. And he says, I can look forward to what Christ has, and I can make my life count the most I can here on this earth for things of eternity. Paul really got a hold of the idea of laying up himself treasures in heaven. And being a soldier of the cross. He got that pretty thoroughly, right? And so what an encouragement it is for us to see Paul and his perspective of ministry. He says, I'm going to use my life for the salvation of men and for God's glory. And I'm not going to let anything that comes in between cause me to faint, to turn aside. Because my God is too great, my cause is too great. And my eternity is too great. So does anyone have any questions or comments on this tonight? Everybody quiet? Have we said it all?
It feels like the book of Corinthians could end there.
End on a high point, right? It's a huge contrast from 1 Corinthians, though, because 1 Corinthians was constantly dealing with problems. And now Paul is just like peeling back heaven and saying, hey, guys, look at what we have to live for. Okay, if we don't have anything else, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and call it a night. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight thanking you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, and I just pray, Lord, that you would just help us, Lord, to meditate on it. Help us, Lord, to think on these things, Lord, how great a God we have, how great a salvation we have, how great a future we have, Lord, and help us, Lord, just to be about our Father's business, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to take lightly the work that you've given us to do, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue working in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, continue doing that work. As I said at the beginning, Lord, I know that it's not us to muster it up of our own abilities, Lord, but to allow you to work in us and through us, Lord, as earthen vessels, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do, Lord. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.